She should not have been there. The crowds that were jostling Jesus also jostled her. And that wasn't allowed. She wasn't permitted to touch anyone. This continuous flow of blood, this unending menstrual flow, a period that was no longer a period but now an infinity circle, made her ceremonially unclean. According to the ritual purity laws of Leviticus, she could not be near anyone, touch anyone. If you were to read Leviticus 15, there are 6 verses that apply just to this circumstance of a menstrual flow that won't stop, and it indicated that that woman was ceremonially unclean as long as that happened. If she came into your house, she would have contaminated your house. So you can see that her condition was like a curse. No one could touch her, or they'd become ceremonially unclean. She would not be able to attend worship. They would not be able to attend worship. It was her obligation to avoid contact with others. Kind of like when you have a bad cold and people reach out to shake your hands and you go, "No, I'm sick. Don't touch me." We can do that for a day or two, but how about for 12 years? "No, don't touch me. I'm unclean." This woman couldn't come into your home or she would contaminate the things that she sat on. She couldn't accidentally touch your hand in the market when exchanging money because she would contaminate you. It was her job to protect you from her contact. It was as if she wore this big placard across her chest, a big sign of ceaseless shame that said, "Unclean. Don't come near unless you want to be unclean too." Honor and shame in biblical times is different than it is today. In biblical times, the community had power to declare someone as honorable or someone as shameful. Honor and shame could be earned by one's actions. And so if you were wise or industrious or just, if you made a lot of money or could manage to keep the purity laws, then the community would say you are honorable, and they would entitle you as that. If you were lazy or a drunk or a cheat or an adulterer, the community would say that you are shameful. You are shamed by the community. So honor and shame could be earned by our actions, but honor and shame was also bestowed, given, or addressed by the community. And the way in which they distributed shame had to do more with in ways that would exclude the vulnerable people, the most vulnerable. So if you were poor, that was shameful. If you were sick, it was shameful. If you were a foreigner or an orphan or blind or lame or powerless, the community assigned shame to you because they suspected that your condition was God's judgment on you. You deserved it, whatever it was. And so they assigned shame to you. So the community had tremendous power in Jesus' day to act as one and how they viewed someone. Their perspective of someone could be cast in stone, and that would identify how the society would perceive them. No one would deviate from that perception. Everyone would regard you as the community saw you. Your fate was sealed by the name tag that the community wrote for you. And so shame in the Bible is not just psychological. It's not just an inner voice that tells you you're unworthy. It's what the community tells you, that you're unworthy. Christopher English, whose research I've been using as I've been developing this sermon series on shame, suggests that Jesus came to identify with the most shamed people in society. He came to identify intensely with the people who are most shamed by their community, those who've earned their shame, and those who had shame assigned to them due to no fault of their own. He identified with her shame just by being from Galilee. Galilee was Hicksville. Every community has a neighboring community they look down on for being backward or rural or unsophisticated. When I was in junior high, I lived in suburban Cleveland, and in our community, Parma, Ohio, was Hicksville. I'd never been to Parma. I had no idea why these people had merited this title, but I readily picked it up as a seventh grade insult to hurl at someone. What are you, from Parma? And I often thought I should see this town that earned this reputation. It must be really obvious. Maybe we could even recognize it as we drove by on the highway. Galilee was the Parma of Israel. It was about as far away from sophisticated Jerusalem as you could get. They had their own dialect. Their speech was simple and to the point. They were the butt of Israelite jokes. And so Jesus was assigned shame by the Jewish Jerusalem community simply because of the barn and silo that was on his Galilee license plate. But when you add in his mother's pregnancy before marriage, and that Jesus was conceived by someone other than Joseph, then his personal history was sealed in stone as one of shame, as one worthy of disgrace by the community. So maybe that's why Jesus' portrayal of the kingdom so radically upends the honor code of first century Israel. When Jesus is teaching the crowds on the mountainside, he wasn't speaking to the religious elite in Jerusalem who were at the temple. He was speaking to those who were dishonored, those who were demoted, those who had been discriminated against. He was addressing those whom society had sidelined, who knew they were never going to amount to much, and the community had told them so. So they'd better get used to it, used to the name tags they'd been given, because in the caste system of that society, there was no breaking out of that hierarchy of shame. We don't live in first century Israel, but we have felt the power of community to shame us, to label us, to tell us our role and our place, and that we'd better get used to it. What were the name tags that have been written for you? Because someone's always writing on our name tags. Our parents have done that. A spouse does that. A boss does that. A coworker who doesn't want us to succeed. The bully in the group that we belong to, whatever group that is, there's always a bully. What have they told you was indelibly true about you? What have they told you, you will never do such and such? You'll never get a solo. You'll never make the honor roll. You'll never make the team. You'll never graduate. You'll never get a job. You'll never amount to much. What have they told you, you will always do? You'll sit the bench. You'll play the third section in the band. You'll be the trainee, not the trainer. You'll always be dumb, forgetful, ugly. If you're having a hard time identifying what's been written on your name tag, then just go back to junior high. What is it you imagine the kids said about you as you walked down the hall? If they were whispering to each other as they went by you, what were they saying about you? For me, it might have been religious nut. Four eyes, I was called that a lot. Band geek, orc dork. Some thought I was a suck-up because I tried hard at school. Everybody thought I was uptight. People still think that about me. How about your office mates at work? What do they say about you, either to your face or behind your back? Do they think you're incompetent or disorganized or a schmooze or a goody-two-shoes or a drag on the team? Pause for a moment and bring to mind three things that you think have been said about you, things that others say define you in a negative way, in a shameful way. Three ways in which the community, the people in your life, have written on your name tag. It's painful. We don't want to go there because we believe it might be true. But let's stand with this woman long enough as she's approaching Jesus so we can stand with her when Jesus speaks to her. What's been written? What have you heard about you? When we meet this woman, she's been shamed and shunned due to her illness. But now, not only that, now she's also poor. She used to have means, but she spent everything she's had on physician's care. So she's not only unclean, she's now doubly shamed for being poor and unclean as well. She's lost her place in society. And who knows what humiliating and painful treatments she might have endured by physicians attempting to stop this flow of blood 2,000 years ago. This woman heard about Jesus. We're not told what she heard, but we learn that she saw Jesus as her last best chance to be healed. So she gathers up all the shame that she's been told to carry. She's unclean and poor and humiliated, and she probably pulls a scarf over her head to conceal her identity from those who would recognize her as she elbows her way now into the crowd, close enough to reach out and touch Jesus' clothing, and she does. She boldly, selfishly, secretly touches Jesus, which would have made him now unclean, but instead makes her whole, and she's healed instantly. There's something inside of her body that tells her so. She knows it. I imagine she just stood still to take it all in as the crowd moved on without her. But Jesus stops. We're told that he knows that power has gone forth from him. There are lots of people bumping into Jesus, jostling him in order to get close, but just one person touched him in a manner of such great hope and desperation and faith that power actually went out from his body to her, and they both knew it, and only the two of them knew it. But it was a secret Jesus wasn't willing to keep. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to heal her. He also wanted to erase her shame. So Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What are we, the Secret Service, supposed to keep a 5-foot perimeter around you?" Jesus persisted. He looked for her. He wasn't going to give up. And so the woman comes forward. She's been healed just as she'd hoped, but she did not expect to be found out. So she steps forward and she tells the whole truth. She tells her whole story about how she'd been bleeding for 12 years, about how she tried everything and was not better, but now even worse. And now she had no money left. And you can imagine the people around her now are stepping away and saying, "Did she touch you? Did she touch you?" And she said to herself, "If I had just touched you, I knew I would be made well, but I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it." I can imagine that's what she was feeling as she came forward. But what she experienced was just a cloud of grace as Jesus did 5 things for her. He said, "Your faith has healed you. Your belief, you get me. You know why I'm here." He allowed her to touch him without rebuke. That's what she would have expected, but he welcomed that touch instead before others. And then she proclaimed to her and to everyone around her that she is indeed well. She's been healed. And he announced that her healing was permanent as he said, "Go and be healed. This is not just temporary. This is now forever. You're cleansed. You don't have to be alone anymore." And then he called her daughter. The only time in the Gospels that Jesus addresses any woman as daughter is in this moment as Jesus reincorporated her into God's family. So not only was she instantly healed, but the shame the community had placed on her was also instantly erased. And this is who God has always been. We've not recognized it, but this is who God has been since Genesis chapter 3, a forgiving God, but also a God who removes shame and restores the honor of being his children. An enemy whispers in our voice that God will only accuse us like everyone else does, but God, our Heavenly Father, is the only parent who can forgive and restore and remove our shame. This is the promise of the gospel. Whenever you become aware of those adhesive name tags that people have stuck on your back, God is ready to remove and replace those names. Replace them with a new name, son or daughter or treasured one or beloved. We resist the power of shame, shame we've earned as well as shame assigned to us, when we tell Jesus our whole truth and we let him tell us his truth about us, that we're forgiven and cleansed, and even the shame of what we've done or the shame assigned to us is taken away. When we remind ourselves that that's our true identity, then we can shout down those voices of shame by reciting the identity that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we have come to see ourselves like the people you spoke to on that mountainside. We know our poverty. We know our grief. We know how much we lack righteousness. We know how we've been humbled by life. And those are the things we see about ourselves. Those are the things we believe are truest about us. But as you look over us, as you speak over us, you speak honor. You speak blessing. And you see those who actually own the kingdom of God. You see those who've been comforted. You see those who've been filled with righteousness. You see those who've been covered with mercy. And you've always seen us this way. But shame has hidden that reality. So we give you thanks for this opportunity now to know that we're not only forgiven, but the names we associate with ourselves for what we've done or what's been said about us, that that's been removed too. We're now your sons and daughters, called to live into that identity, called to live with the same dignity with which you lived and walk this earth, because we belong to you. So we pray that you would peel away those name tags, those corrosive names that have identified us too long, as you call us into our truest self, made true by you alone. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.